Most marriages, sometimes soon after the honeymoon, gradually become largely dysfunctional as pride and wounded pride assert themselves. Pride considers self sacred, a little god within. Marriage involves receiving constructive criticism from your spouse. This god within, however, the ego, is insulted at being corrected. It bears with such indignity only so long, starting its own list of ways the self has been hurt. Despite attempts at being reasonable and broad-minded and tolerant and even civilized, the ego or wounded pride eventually lashes out with its own now extensive list of criticisms. It takes little imagination to see that having one's pride wounded, and in turn wounding the pride of one's spouse, soon turns the idealism and romance of marriage into a battlefield of competition and one-upmanship. All this is very, very destructive of marriage. As the battle of wounded egos intensifies, turning even into hatred, the possibility of extramarital affairs greatly increases. The underlying cause of the breakup of most marriages is very simple: the existence of pride. It is thus essential that anyone anticipating marriage or experiencing a troubled marriage learn how to end this root cause of so much unhappiness. In this Bible study, we will attempt to understand pride in its many manifestations. Also, through death to self will, and also how through death to self will and the blood of Jesus will show how we can conquer pride. Scripture says of God, "Pride and arrogance do I hate." That's Proverbs 8:13. Let's first ask, what is pride? Why does God hate it so? Pride is a manifestation of the soul, which has not yet died to itself and given all to Christ. It's a reflection of being actually made in the image of God. God is the absolute first cause of everything. He is the ultimate creator as well as the object of worship, should be the object of worship of all mankind. He is number one. And in his image, we have been created with a similar ego that says, I'm going to be number one. But unlike God, whose purposes, whose motives are of transcendent love and even self-denial, sending Jesus to die at Calvary, our motives possessing this egocentricism are toward our own aggrandizement and our own pleasure. And so God is in warfare with pride because even though he has given us this will or this eternal soul, this soul has to go through a metamorphosis of denial, going down. As Jesus said, the corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. It must go down into the corruption of itself, the moldering of itself, so that it can be resurrected in newness of life. Instead of God, then, the souls, the unregenerate soul's first allegiance is to itself, passionately to itself. As such, the proud person preserves and glories in himself above everything else. Pride, in fact, is self-idolatry. It is also self-delusion. For, in fact, we have nothing, including our souls, that were not given to us freely by our Creator. Even the energy and talents we have used to develop our skills and careers were given to us free of charge. In the end, we still have nothing to boast of, and far from having anything that we can say is ours, we literally are debtors to God from birth. Since everyone is different, different kinds of pride are unique to each. Go to the dressing room of a college baseball team or swimming or gymnastics team, and you will sense a palpable aura of pride to the point of conceit that emanates from most of those possessing young and magnificent, muscular, perfect bodies and adroit athletic skills. Or walk across the campus to the philosophy department and sit in on a class or seminar. Intellectual pride among the students and faculty impacts you. Or go across the street to the biology department. Pride exudes from those teaching evolution, proud of what man has done through natural selection. In fact, you can visit every department of academia, and the smell of pride will be there. There, as in life, you'll find almost all people proud because of what was given them free of charge, or else proud of what they have made out of what was given them free of charge. Yet pride is not confined to those who possess extraordinary bodies and minds. Every human being, even those poor in natural gifts, possess a self-preserving pride that instinctively and reflexively causes them to resent and oppose any challenge to their lordship of their lives. If people have not died to themselves, even those who seem to be modest and humble, including some professing Christians, will betray the existence of pride. Let's consider ways in which pride betrays itself, even in the life of the Christian who has not entirely consecrated himself to God. As I said, pride opposes God. The proud must be first. Pride is antithetically in warfare against the sovereignty of God and the necessity of total loyalty to Him. As such, the proud person instinctively resents godly criticism of him. His instinct instead is to hit back and criticize the person who tries to give him constructive criticism. Pride is also the source of contention. As we've been talking about in marriage, it is certainly the root cause of contention, backbiting, keeping score, rivalry, ultimately divorce. Since pride resents constructive criticism or reproof, it essentially considers reproof unpleasant. Of course, this is ungodly because Proverbs makes it very clear that those who are of the truth and who are walking in faith and obedience and willingness before God, they love reproof. They know that out of reproof and the pruning of those that God loves, often the pruning occurs, as I say, through the influence of other people. Nevertheless, anything to bring them closer to God is pleasant to them. They rejoice in being reproved. It's because they're spiritually hungry. They are not picky about the kind of spiritual food that comes to them. They will devour truth any way they can get it, through any medium or vehicle they can get it. Doesn't have to be a good-looking person or an articulate person or an intelligent person even. Anywhere the Holy Spirit is sending a message of truth to them, those who are of the truth love it. The proud, in fact, considering reproof to be so unpleasant, almost invariably call it an attack. The proud attempt to divert attention away, not only in regard to the attacker, but on those looking on, saying this is an attack on his personality, this is belittling, this is mean, this is uncalled for, all kinds of diversionary attempts to lead away from the central issue, the central problem that brought the reproof upon the proud person. And in fact, as part of the PR campaign that the proud who is under reproof sometimes will engage in, the proud attempt to coerce others into cooperation in such ungodliness and defaming the reprover, defaming those even who don't cooperate. Proud person punishes the reprover in many ways. Psalms 10:2 says, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor." One of these ways that the proud person punishes the reprover is through verbal abuse. It says the reprover is bad. The reprover is bad for bringing to the attention even of other Christians the fact that this reprover has a burden for this soul, and reproof was necessary, and unless that person repents, they will not go to heaven. Instead, the reprover takes it all the wrong way and considers this ratting on him, telling other people about a personal grudge or a personal vendetta that this reprover has against him. This is all very despicable. To talk in a almost the way a criminal would, mafioso would, about another believer who has told other people the burden of their heart and saying, "You're ratting on me." This is far, far beneath any behavior any Christian should ever engage in. In fact, this tendency to denigrate those who are speaking the truth and often bearing a price for the truth, we see this tendency to denigrate and badmouth other believers on the political stage today as we go out through truthtellers.org and we reprove the state of Israel for its injustices against the Palestinians. We reprove Jewish supremacists for their domination of the media in America and the corruption of the Christians, especially the young people. We've certainly done that in our latest successful protest against the Good Christian Bitches sitcom on ABC. And yet, there are evangelicals in the periphery who would say, well, Ted Pike is anti-Semitic because he criticizes God's chosen people. Well, the truth of the matter is that calling somebody anti-Semitic when they are only upholding biblical truth, biblical reproof, and expressing a burden originating in the Holy Spirit, that's worse than calling that person a fool. And Jesus said, if you call people raca or fools, you denigrate and you make of no effect and no worth fellow Christians by deflating them and taking away their spiritual validity, he said, you better watch out, you're in danger of hellfire. So we have to be very, very careful. Even if we disagree politically with other believers, that we are not expressing a resentment based upon our own pride and our own pride in our own convictions of being politically or even biblically right. Pride is also delusional. Scripture says God confounds the wicked in their pride. This means that God, it's well within God's prerogative to put pits and stumbling stones, places of offense in the path of those who walk in pride so that they might stumble. I was just thinking this afternoon how it's well within the prerogative of Jesus as the Creator to have designed into nature itself certain vestigial organs, certain specimens out of paleontology, like the various two-toed horses, three-toed horses, one-toed horses, creating sequences like the Archaeopteryx bird with the claws on his wings and the fused spine and things like that, that would seem to suggest an evolutionary process, an evolutionary development.
Those have all been disproven.
Yeah, sure, but he has the right. He has the right to foil those who walk in pride and seem to give them a good case for their arrogance against God. And as such, eventually, Proverbs 11:2 says, pride brings shame. It says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. It also says in Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low. Proverbs 14:3 says, pride makes the mouth foolish. It's a rod of pride. The proud person, however, portrays himself as sagacious and wise and confident and worldly and understanding and adroit and all these things. He also portrays himself as the innocent victim of those foolish and aggressive and uncharitable people who want to criticize him and so-called attack him for no good reason. Others are nagging and critical. So part of the preservation of this idol within is the requirement of the proud person that people walk around him kind of on eggshells, you know. This guy's got a big ego. This guy has a high opinion of himself. And boy, he's got a tongue like a serpent against anybody who comes against him. He'll lash out at you. He'll make you sorry you criticized him or brought anything about his character flaws to anybody's attention. And part of this, of course, is that the proud attempts to take the reprover down so he can rise. Mm-hmm. And anybody who gets on this teeter-totter of wanting to take the other person down so that he can rise, there's something egotistical about that. Ezekiel 16:49 says that pride leads to great wickedness. In fact, it says there that it was the sin of Sodom. The sin of Sodom, abundance of bread, ease, and pride, which led away from simple gratitude for the natural use and blessing of the woman to the man into sexual perversion. Yet, Scripture tells us God is well able to abase the proud and bring them down. And the King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, learned that after God's terrible chastisement of him, causing him to become a madman, he learned that all those who walk in pride, he's able to abase. Mm-hmm. If you're walking in pride, you are heading for a fall. Let me just briefly say what pride is not. Pride is not having normal self-respect. In 1 Samuel 17:28, David's older brother came to him as David was anticipating going out against Goliath, the Philistine. And he says, I know the pride of your heart. What have you done leaving those pitiful little sheep out in the wilderness? I know the pride of your heart. You just want to come down and watch the battle and neglect your responsibilities. David had normal self-respect, but the instinct of the person who truly had pride was to denigrate and make a railing accusation against the person who was really humble. And this is a first characteristic of the proud person, is they unjustly accuse the righteous. They make the righteous and the humble into somehow bad people, hypercritical people, negative people, judgmental people, simply for doing the work of God of bringing reality to them in their delusion. So pride is not normal self-respect, neither is pride normal satisfaction in a job well done. God has ordained that as we put our hands and as we put our minds to the difficulties of the life and through reason and through the help of God and education and so on, we solve very great problems. Part of the fuel that keeps us going in a lifetime, sometimes of great hardship, is this satisfaction that I licked that problem. I figured it out. I, in a job well done, I kept my cool, I remained analytical, I was relaxed, and I overcame difficulties. This is God-ordained incentive to keep us going in life and is not to be ashamed of or called proud in any way. So normal self-confidence is a part of our necessary mechanics for developing personality. And if we don't have some victories in life, academically, socially, business, whatever, that's not good for us. It's good that the man have to a certain extent some enjoyment in life in what he has put his hands to. And similarly, pride is not a normal desire to look our best, to be attractive. For girls to wear some makeup or some jewelry or some nice clothes, that is not proud. God has put the flowers in the world. God has put the birds in the air and in the trees to give pleasure to mankind because of their beauty. And he certainly created feminine beauty, taken in the right way as an inspiration, as something that lifts your heart to see that kind of beauty and to marvel, saying, "What hath God wrought?" Similarly, it is not sinful pride to be legitimately proud of national and religious institutions and accomplishments. To be proud of America, United States of America, in a general way, what it stands for in the history of nations, is not. That's not sinful to be proud of America in the right way. I'm not talking about blind chauvinism. National chauvinism, I'm talking about normal patriotic pride in the nation that God has given us to facilitate evangelism, freedom, speaking of truth, raising of godly Christian families. A great nation like America has been a tremendous source of evangelism to the whole world, sending missionaries, just like Great Britain was, to the nations. And similarly, having a pride in our Christian heritage, especially the Christian heritage coming out of the New Testament, but also out of the great Protestant Reformation. We're proud not only to be Americans, but we're proud to be a Christian America. We also have a right to be proud of our ethnic ancestry as Europeans and the tremendous genius and gifts to civilization of our European heritage. This doesn't denigrate other races, but it said we have a right to be proud of being of English ancestry or of German ancestry or whatever. Now, as we begin to conclude, what is the solution to all this destruction that results from pride? Tearing up marriages. What a wonderful gift marriage is. With the loss of my wife 4 months ago, I don't see with new eyes, but I appreciate every day what a wonderful gift it is to have a soulmate that you can be with. Be with. I'm not talking just about the having children or the sexual angle, but just to be with a kindred soul who is at least spiritually on your own wavelength, and just be with them. And I remember before I was married, I thought of a Lynn over across town, and I just thought how wonderful it would be just to be with her, to take a trip to the beach and walk down the sands with her and work next to her and go places with her. And pride destroys that. It says, you've got your problems with me and I've got my problems with you. I don't want to be near you anymore. I want to go off with my buddies. I'll go off with the other jocks, and we'll play video games, or we'll go to a tavern, or we'll go to a ball game or whatever. I'll be with people who don't criticize me, who don't put any pressure upon me and any expectations. And so today we see these young, I call them boy men, who finally get married after maybe hundreds of sexual relationships, and then somebody seems to think that they are going to settle down and become responsible husbands, caring husbands, and even good fathers. Dream on. They have not laid the most essential foundation for marriage, which is getting right with God Almighty. And you get right with God when you have given all to God and put all on the altar, and you have declared, as Aaron did today, total loyalty to God and to His truth. Then and only then are you ready to get married. Then and only then is the woman ready to get married. And if you have two souls, they could be 18 years old, but if they were two souls that were absolutely given to God, united in the purpose of the kingdom of God and death to self, and willing to be give of themselves in self-denial for God's purposes and for each other, then you have a recipe for heaven on earth in marriage, because those young people, or people, those men and women of any age, if they are dead to their own egos, then even though they may have very different temperaments, different backgrounds, different personalities, and so on, nevertheless, this loyalty, this unifying bond of devotion to God absolutely overwhelms all the possible discord. And it's an oil, it's described. The Holy Spirit is poured out as an oil, lubricating these clanking gears of our various differences in personality. What a wonderful thing that is. So what's the solution? Well, we have to push over. We have to trample underfoot the idol of pride within. That's a necessary part of becoming the fullest that God intends for us. It's not enough just to be born with an eternal spirit made in the image of a God who says, I come first. We have to crucify that self which also says, I come first. And when, like we, die, like the caterpillar who goes into a cocoon in a death-like state, nevertheless, that cocoon in death breaks forward and up out emerges a butterfly. The wonderful metamorphosis of a butterfly lifts to the air and flies through the winds of the spring. What a glorious thing that is. And the same thing happens when we die to self. Rather than destroying ourselves and destroying our marriages and our families through pride that has never been through this, what my mother called a white funeral, a death to its own existence, we will, like the butterfly, rise, eventually rising all the way to heaven. So we must trample underfoot the idol of pride. We must smash it and grind it to powder and give absolute loyalty to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Such self-denial then makes it possible to live in contentment. In life, in marriage, in the church, in leadership, to live in contentment Paul says, I've learned in all things to live in contentment. Whether I'm abased or abound, whatever, it's all the same thing. I'm content in God. Now that kind of contentment excludes competition with others, excludes rivalry. It excludes the compulsion, I've got to be first, I've got to be in front of the herd. It makes it possible to glory in the Lord alone. It makes it possible to have a heaven in whatever hell you happen to be living in, whether it's slavery, whether it's bondage, whether it's strife, whatever. Real Christianity is about transcendence over our circumstances through being infilled with the Holy Spirit and having the self driven out. And this, of course, makes possible our greatest consolation given to us by our greatest friend. That is that our names are written in heaven. Jesus said to his disciples after he had cast out demons, he said, don't rejoice because demons are subject to you, those miserable cretins, those ghouls out of Hades. Oh, that's nothing. You rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And I rejoice that half of me is in heaven right now, as Elin is in glory. I often think about all the wonderful experiences she's having, and I'll join her soon. And we also rejoice that even though our lives may be unspectacular, we may be unknown in the world and seem like we have not accomplished much, nevertheless, as my father used to say, if you are in God's perfect will, you are, by definition, a success in life. I kind of enjoyed this program on ABC called the Shark Tank. Oh, yeah. Very, very instructive about pragmatic criteria, whether a business is worth pursuing. And it kind of encourages me in my own entrepreneurial tendencies. But how poor those sharks are, mm-hmm. as they prioritize making money as some kind of a great ideal. Yeah. Oh no, yeah. Making money. Jesus said, woe unto you rich, you've received your consolation. You have turned aside from the poor and the weak who could use a little bit of your money, and you've indulged it and put it in your warehouses and banks and barns and so on. It's all going to be burned up. You'll be burned up in hell. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. It's all folly. But what is really, really precious, lasting, and efficacious in this world to bring us happiness and contentment is peace, is that we find sufficiency in the fact that God loves us, mm-hmm. and we are loved, and we love Him. In this contentment, we will not envy others who are more gifted or disadvantaged. We will not feel that our dignity or our pride is wounded because others have succeeded and we have not. Scripture instead says, let him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In addition to all such blessing and union with God, becoming emptied of pride through death to self is the single greatest guarantee that you and your spouse and everyone will enjoy a long life of happiness together. Amen?
Amen.
Your thoughts on this? Pretty clear, isn't it? Right out of the Bible. Mm-hmm. Truths that are proven throughout the ages.
This concept of death before you can live, it's difficult for a secular person who is full of pride, but it's so obvious to us. Our devotions was in Romans 6 this morning. And Paul talks about being crucified, the old man, the self being crucified on the cross, just as Christ had to suffer the pain of crucifixion and have the nails driven in his hands. Well, we may have to go through a process of reproval. It may feel painful, it may feel difficult, but and then result in the good benefit of a death, but out of that comes life. And Paul reminds us that if Christ had to suffer this, then we have to suffer it. There's no guarantee because you go to a mega church and you have your good time that you won't face suffering or persecution, because that's the name of the game. It's a difficult and foreign idea perhaps to people, but to us, we see the sense of it. And
thank you, John.
It occurs to me that it might help your listeners to, if we could give some examples from our lives of specifically what it means to die to ourselves. That's a term that we use readily, and it certainly is a scriptural idea, but I think that certainly I had a very difficult time understanding what that meant and how that would work out in a life. So perhaps everybody could kind of think of.
Why don't you lead the way, Cheryl?
Yes, I will start by saying that I grew up with a very clear. I grew up under Christian instruction from my godly mother, and I had a very clear idea, a mental picture of what Christianity would look like. And I was just telling my husband the other day that I always thought that if I followed Christ and if I went his way, things would go well for me. It's not a particularly biblical idea, certainly, but it is one that you frequently hear in churches, I think, and it's been made totally famous by the four spiritual laws, including that, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And it's just, it's the whole idea that our lives here are going to be characterized by peace and happiness and riches of many kinds. Mm-hmm. And of course, if you're Pentecostal, then that can be, you can believe in physical riches of health and well-being, or blessings in your career, or financial security, or it's just the whole idea that things are going to get better and better and better for you if you follow Christ. And what I have learned after decades now of following Christ is that is true absolutely spiritually. But it is not something that Christ guaranteed or we can guarantee on a physical level. And truly, if you look at the scripture, you see this spelled out very clearly, because the greatest saints, generally speaking, had the worst lives from the human perspective. I mean, they suffered, they were imprisoned, they were repudiated and misunderstood. Many of them were killed, and there was a lot of opposition and loss in their lives on a physical level. And I appreciate the fact that that requires a death of our will, of my will. In my life, it has required a death of my will and an agreeing with God that His way is best. Mm-hmm. And the way of the cross and whatever price may be involved in a physical level in following Jesus, mm-hmm. is way better than holding on to some physical security that would in any way separate me from Him. Most simply put, I would say, for me, death to self means that whenever I see a choice between what God is saying or what God is commanding or wanting in my life and what I want or what my inclination or what seems reasonable to me, if I can discern a difference, I have to quickly go God's way. I just have to agree with God, even if it doesn't make rational sense to me, certainly if it doesn't make material sense in the way that I can see how it will benefit me on a physical level. That has to be entirely irrelevant to me. The only question is, what is God saying in this instance, in this day, in this moment, in this word that's coming to me?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Not my will, but thine be done.
Yes. And the Lord is so faithful to illuminate those choices. If I start my day, if I live through my days with that heart, just saying, Lord, show me what your will is, then God is faithful to help me to see the choices. Whereas before, when I was double-minded, it was very difficult to see if it was God. Mm-hmm. It was very easy to misunderstand, very easy to take offense, very easy to just think my opinion, my take on whatever it was so reasonable and such the best way to go. Mm-hmm. But making a choice, a heart choice, from here on out for the rest of my life, no matter what, I'm going to say yes to Jesus, opens my heart and my understanding so the Holy Spirit can mm-hmm. can help me to see the truth of the matter.
We are coexisting with a physical, material body with all of its strong emotions and needs and passions. And this is what's so amazing about this transformation that Christ makes possible, is that even though these emotions have a tendency to rise in us, mm-hmm. anger, jealousy, suspicion, resentment, self-preservation, all these things, as long as we inhabit a physical animal body, we will always be subject to temptation through our animal passions. But what is so wonderful about what Christ did at Calvary is that through the power of Jesus' blood and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can put down those emotions, those feelings, those impulses, before they manifest themselves in harsh, cutting words, vindictiveness, selfishness, policy decisions, or anything like that. And to a very large extent, people in the world can't do that, because their egos are united with their animal emotions, and their animal emotions are the servants of their self-absorption, and their desire to be first at any price, and so on. But George Fox, the great founder of the Quakers, he viewed Jesus as the great rock, the great stone. And when he would feel his humanity rising, he would call on the great rock Jesus to descend and crush it and push it down into the earth. I think that's a pretty good image. Our humanity is not sin. Just having these emotions is not sin. It's part of being a vertebrate, part of being a mammal, part of being a physical creation out of the dust of the earth. So it's not wrong to possess or feel these emotions, but it is wrong to take action according to them and turn away mm-hmm. from what we know is God's law. To look horizontally and follow the horizontal and say, just this once, I'm going to get satisfaction out of the flesh. That's where it becomes wrong. Yes, did you have?
The minute that we do that, we become a slave
yes.
to that. And I just feel like death to self is the ultimate freedom.
Yes.
In Christ, He's offering us the ultimate source of freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I mean, that's what Buddhism is all about, is trying to somehow kill the desires so that you can be free. Mm-hmm. And there's no true answer in that, because there's nobody on the other end helping you and
right.
giving you any transcendence and true spiritual meaning for it. But I would just say, you know, in the last couple of years of my life, I found so much freedom that I did not think would be possible mm-hmm. for me in just dying every single day, when I would think, this is not right. I do not want to live like this. This is not how my life should be. And just saying, I die to that. This is God's choice for me. Mm-hmm. So I choose this. Mm-hmm. And I'm just going to die to what I want. and then finding it possible to have peace in my heart in that, in the middle of the situation, is just wonderful. And it makes me feel really fearless about the future. It makes me feel like I know that no matter what happens, I can die to what I thought I wanted or what, you know, what I'm afraid of, and I can transcend and trust Jesus in that situation. It makes you feel completely fearless. Like, what? And I was talking to Mom the other morning, and she was just encouraging me about that. And she said, what can you do to a dead man? And I was like, that's exactly right. What? I'm dead in Christ. What can anyone do to me? No one can do anything. Because I'm already dead, and my life is hidden in Christ. And He is perfectly choosing, making the choices for me. I'm not trying to make choices for myself to get the life that I want, to protect my pride, to protect my destiny, my future, my dreams for what my life should be.
Or even your comfort today.
Yeah.
Even you have to die to having even comfort and security today.
Yeah.
One of the very interesting manifestations of that peace that passes understanding, which keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, is that out of that wellspring of peace emerges courage, emerges action, emerges righteous indignation that goes out into spiritual and even political warfare against the great evils of our time. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
Far from this kind of transcendence, meaning you put on a yellow robe and get a begging bowl and wander around with your head shaved.
Right.
Oh no. You go out into the agora, into the marketplace of society, where people are needing truth and needing an example of courage and victory and sinlessness in this world, and you draw all men to Christ, Jesus. You set up your light on the highest place you can, which for us is the internet, and you let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. So it's a wonderful and explosive and a very creative thing to die.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes.
And we find, by analogy, much of this in nature. We find the salmon heroically swimming 1,000 miles up the river in order to die, in order to bring forth life.
Right.
We find some types of plants, like in Australia, depending upon a fire in order to crack open their seeds, in order that life may come forward. We certainly see, as Jesus said, in the necessity of grain falling into the ground and dying before the sprout emerges. So there's lots of parallels in nature, and certainly this is the substance of what authentic Christianity is all about. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, which means if you want to go to heaven, be with me forever, you have to be willing to give up your whole life. You need to forsake everything. Sell everything you have, which means first sell your own soul to God, give yourself entirely to God and die to your own wishes, but you also have to be willing to give up everything as God directs in this life in order to obtain that pearl of great price, which is eternal life with Jesus. And if we have the right stuff, we are the chosen and we are the few, then what a reward that is. Many are called, but very few are chosen. Many are willing to give up the pleasures of this life in a very fleeting moment of time in order to have eternal life with Jesus. But if we can understand that we are not only winners in the eternal sense, but we are winners in every way in the temporal sense, then What a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. It transforms us and makes us above our times, above the sufferings and disappointments and values of this age. It makes us living on a level which, like the disciples, causes people to marvel. Like they marveled. The Pharisees marveled about the apostles of Jesus and said, how did these ignorant fishermen, how did these ignorant men get such wisdom and power and courage? Oh, the answer is simple. They were with Jesus. And same way, Jesus delights in taking average people like you and I and transforming us, making us into extraordinary witnesses, exemplary people, far surpassing in our courage and altruism and standards, even what the most gifted people can have in their own flesh.
Well, for me, the Lord, I wanted when I was younger to have a defense for the Lord, to justify the ways of God to men, mm-hmm. to be an apologist, and I see now that would have led possibly to pride in knowledge, but in turn, God turned around and he made me completely weak, where I could not read at all. The only thing I could read, I just made a point of reading scripture if I could. And then going out into nature and just meditating upon the Lord, just being there with him and magnifying his presence through what I saw in creation. And there, in that weakness, he taught me about himself and to love him and to value him more. Through my weakness, through the thing that was an affliction to me, being restrained from learning and reading and trying to articulate to people, because I had thought that those things would please God, it led to discontentment and self-hatred, and I think it also contributed to my weakness too. But once I completely died to that and just rested in Christ, mm-hmm. saying, this is from you and it's good, and I can see that it is causing me to have to look up to you and completely rely on you and make you my boast through my weaknesses, that I'm going to rest in you. And through that, I've gained confidence in God, mm-hmm. and he has given me more physical strength, but I think he has given me more power, that I'm not looking at myself and my weaknesses and limitations. I'm looking up to him and I'm magnifying him, and that's where the power is, mm-hmm. that he sees that and then he can use that. And even though I may be still weak, there are times when he gives me words to say that my body, this restrained little body of mine, could not have said, but yes. It was from him.
And writings too.
And writings. So in our weakness, like Paul said, we can boast in him because it's his power that is coming through us. And, yes. and he receives the glory in that. It's a bold testimony. Probably a better testimony to him than having learning and human wisdom behind you.
That's right. We are inordinately proud of God. Mm-hmm. Inordinately proud of what Jesus did for us. Yeah. Unabashedly, unrestrainedly, extravagantly proud of Jesus.
Yes.
Yes. I think pride always brings fear, because you have fear that you're going to be found out, or that someone's going to shame you or humiliate you. I mean, my older brother was the most proud person I knew, and he was also the most insecure and fearful person that I knew.
Yes.
And, you know, him taking his own life was the ultimate end of that journey that he had chosen for himself, of pride and fear connected.
Yes.
And to me, that's part of the understanding of the verse, perfect love casts out fear, because perfect love casts out pride. Mm-hmm. And if you are humble and everything is, all pride is taken from you, you have no identity in yourself, you have no dreams for your ego that you are holding on to, no fantasies of what you want your life to be, but instead all you want is God's choices and God's will and God's glory. You have no fear, because God can be glorified whether you're on a throne or in a prison cell. God can be glorified if you're happy or if you're miserable, if you're in poverty or you're in wealth. God can always get the glory. And so you can, there's no fear, and there's no fear of criticism, there's no fear of anything, because you have peace, you have perfect love with God, and you know that he loves you. So I think that is what I'm so thankful for in the cross.
Yes.
Is freedom from fear, freedom from that prison. It's a prison to be proud, to have and to have that fear that's always connected hand in hand.
Yes.
With it, and that's so connected to the search for truth too. These people that are proud and have dug in their heels to their premises also have fear of new ideas, mm-hmm. fear of critique, fear of honestly examining what they believe, mm-hmm. because they're proud, they've exalted those ideas, mm-hmm. and they're not having humility before truth and before reality and before God.
Yes.
So I just, when Jesus told the rich young ruler, go and sell what you have, he was offering him freedom.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He was saying, this is the door mm-hmm. to get out of your prison.
That's right.
Just do this. Just make this one choice, and you will not have fear, because you can always lose your wealth, and you know that. Someone can always take it from you. The market can collapse. You can be robbed. This can always be taken from you. Mm-hmm. If you give it up and you follow me, you will have wealth that no one can take from you, so you won't have any fear. And it's just so tragic that so many people walk away when Jesus is offering them true nirvana in him, true freedom, mm-hmm. victory over what keeps us bound, what makes us slaves.
Yes.
So sad.
Why don't we conclude as we go to prayer by just letting our internet audience know how they, in the simplest possible way, can enter into this death to self experience, enter into the crucifixion, the death of something that causes so much misery.
Yeah.
In fact, because practically all the human generated misery in the world comes from pride.
Yep.
What are wars but the pride of nations, the rising up of people and governments and envy and all these awful things? But let's just return to what Jesus said. A young man came by, well-dressed, intelligent, and it says that Jesus loved him when the young man said that he had kept all the commandments. Maybe there are people out in our audience who have been good church people, who have kept the commandments, who have done what they know is right. But Jesus said, one thing you lack, one thing you lack. Do we have people out in our audience, or even here, who have something that they have lacked in their faith in Christ? Jesus says, the thing that you're lacking is you haven't given absolutely everything to Jesus. There's still, you have made a place for a certain reservation, and place for pride, place for self in your life, as if somehow self and Jesus can coexist together. Absolutely not. Jesus has to be not Lord in word, he has to be Lord indeed of your life. You have to live in him and move in him and have your being in Jesus Christ. To such an extent, Jesus told the young man, you have to consider which way you're going. You have to, in fact, leave everything and be willing to sell and give to the poor absolutely everything you have. And I hope there are those in our audience who will say, that's not the direction I'm going to go. I'm going to come toward Jesus. I'm not going to go away sorrowful because of my great riches and because of my possessiveness of my own way, which is my pride. I'm going to jettison those things, all loyalty to those things, and I'm going to follow Jesus. And certainly we see examples in this group. We see a completely united group here of people who have given all to Christ. And what peace we have, what unity we have, what a team we are, especially as we oppose great evils. Do you want to have that kind of unity and be part of that spiritual body of Christ, which is universal? It's not confined to a particular denomination or a particular church congregation. But it's part of the church invisible, those who trust Jesus absolutely and put him first. So let me just begin the prayers, and maybe there are those in our listening audience who would like to take this opportunity to join with me in prayer as I pray this simple prayer. Dear Jesus, I know that you have given me life. As part of life, you have given me the image of yourself, which is a free will soul, an ego, a self, a will which is in the image of you. And you, of course, are number one, and also this soul which you gave to me as a little baby also sets itself up to be number one also. Today I renounce my belief, my instinctive possession of my soul as number one. As far as I'm concerned, it's dust and ashes, it's garbage compared to putting you and your way and your leading and your priorities number one in my life. I die to myself. I give absolutely over to you complete control of my life, my destiny, my ambitions. And of course, I know that you will give me in exchange eternal life in heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for accepting my soul, which having given to me in the first place, I give over to you completely in death to self. I'm confident now that you will send your Holy Spirit, because there's no competition in my soul now to the Holy Spirit and to your perfect will. I am confident now that you will send the Holy Spirit to me. You will lead me according to your promise into all truth. You will give me the peace that passes understanding. And now I do intend to bring this death to self and this lack of pride to every aspect of my life, to school, to work, to church, and if I'm married, to do my part in my marriage to epitomize death to self, quietness and contentment before you, even as I am criticized. And I pray, O Lord, that you will also bring that same experience to my spouse. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.